Be with me, Lord, indeed. Beautiful song and beautiful thought as we strive to be with Him and strive to be those that He would want to be with. And our reason for being here today is because He has asked us to come together in His name to encourage and uplift one another, to worship Him. He is our focus, and we pray that you've come to make Him your focus. And to do that, we pray that you'll open your Bible with us. We plan to have ours open and studying from it. The Lord has commanded us what we need to know, and we intend to determine that each day that goes on by opening our Bibles up and looking at the things He's told us. The reading that was given before in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, speaking of the thoughtful nature of those perhaps who go to a funeral, and what comes up so often, what is the meaning of life? This is a question that has been on the minds of men since people have been able to think about life. It's an answer that's been sought after by for millennia. The metaphysical philosophers have really based their whole search on this question: what is the meaning of life? But when you really think about it, that's not really the question. It's not life that prompts the question. We go through this life, we have our ups and downs, we have time of enjoyment, but really what prompts the question about what is life about is the fact that it's going to end, and that it's so brief, really. You know, we start out thinking how long our life is. Sometimes we think about the downtime and the long, drawn-out stretches, but then looking back, we think, wow, that was it? Life seems to be over so quickly, and especially when we're in the presence of someone who has passed on, and we think, wow, what have they been able to accomplish in all of their lifetime? Life has ended, and that prompts the question, what's the meaning of life? And when you think about it, if we're made so beautifully, think about how much we can know scientifically about how well the human body is made. And think about the intellect that has come along over the centuries and how we're capable of building on the intellect of others and progressing in that sense. And sometimes we can see people and we can be people who are just so strong. As we examine all of that and think about how those issues come forth in life, why should that ever come to an end? What is the meaning of life is really not the question. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 says there are important lessons to be learned in examining death. And in fact, today I'd like for us to look at not what is the meaning of life, but what is the meaning of death? Because that is the human condition. We all live together. We all strive together here. We all strive to make our lives something memorable for ourselves and hopefully to leave a legacy for others, but we're all going to end up dead. Why? What does the Bible say about that? What is the meaning of death? And so as we begin our journey, first thing we'll see is that death really comes about as a way of teaching us that sin has consequences. I'm not going to argue philosophically here. We could go into philosophical argument. But I want us to look at what does the Bible say concerning death? How can we know why death is and what does it mean for us? And the first thing we see is that death is a result of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, verse 15 tells us that the Lord put the man he had made into the Garden of Eden. Verse 16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's the first time we encounter that concept of death in the Bible. And so the biblical doctrine of sin is clearly what's tied to man's death. And we saw that there in Genesis 2. Look at Genesis 3 as God begins to hand down the punishment for the sin. Genesis 3, verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." There's a numbering going on here. He's not told how many that would be, but for the first time, he's told his life would only consist of a certain number of days. And all the days finally would come to an end. And then in verse 19, God says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so the death sentence is handed down As we get to Genesis chapter 5, we begin to see that death sentence being carried out. We actually see Adam die in Genesis 5 and verse 5, and then his descendants, one after another, though they have long lives, hundreds and hundreds of years, many, many children, the thing they all have in common in Genesis chapter 5, save one, is that they die. It's the human condition after sin has come into the world. Death is, after all, a separation. And we see it on two levels. We see that death first is a spiritual separation from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses we know well, Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses there, speak of this separation, this issue that comes forth when sin enters in. This is what happened to the man in the garden. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Separation happens spiritually when sin is about. Ephesians chapter 2, we also see this idea of death and separation because of sin. And here Paul is writing to people who are alive, yet he speaks to them as though they had been dead. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Spiritually, death is a separation from God. They were in sin. They were dead even while they lived. Adam and Eve, God said, "In the day you eat of the tree, you will die." They lived hundreds of years beyond that, but they were already dead spiritually, separated from God and forced to leave the garden. What we see in the end is that spiritual death is a consequence of personal sin. Romans chapter 3. Now this is an important issue because so many people will teach error on this particular subject, on this concept of inherited sin, that we've inherited the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin and therefore the punishment. That is not actually true, and we'll look at that here in just a few moments. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "All have sinned individually, personally, and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, we recognize the wages of sin is death. Personally, I earned death with my sin. I had to work for it. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." The individual is separated spiritually from God when the individual sins. Well, what about this inherited concept of sin? Well, it's a consequence. We'll talk about that. Because death also, in physical senses, is a separation from the body. And we are dealing with life and death on a physical level when we're dealing with these things. Where does it come from? Well, it's tied to the spiritual. But death physically is a separation from the body. James 2, verse 26, speaking of other topics, mentions that in passing. James 2, verse 26, "Even as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Body without the spirit, that's the separation of the matter and the spiritual, is death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think it's interesting, again, what we get kind of here as an aside. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 and following. "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" Now, Solomon is speaking here in terms of just what's observable under the sun. He's not getting into the spiritual realm. He's talking about physically, really, man is no different from the animals. In the same sense, an animal dies and its body returns to dust, its breath, its spirit goes back to God. And in the physical sense merely, that's the same thing that happens to man. And the metaphysical philosophers, we mentioned them before, that's as far as they get. And they have tragic philosophy at the end because they only can see man as far as his animal nature will allow them to see him. And they say, just as the animals die, they expire, they return to dust, that's what awaits us. And that's all. This physical separation from the body. What we understand from the biblical doctrine of sin and death is that this physical death is indeed a consequence of Adam's sin. Romans 5, verses 12 through 15 talks about how because one man sinned, then all sin in his likeness. It doesn't say that all are made guilty of his sin. That's where the error comes in. But all suffer the circumstance. All suffer the same human condition of being separated from the garden in which is the tree of life. Of being separated physically then from their bodies until God can restore all things which he plans to do in Christ and has begun in Christ. Jesus came to end this cycle of separation. Jesus came to bring men back to God in the wholest possible sense. Well, physically that's an impossibility. If all we have is a worldview that allows us to see men as animals, what Jesus came to do is an impossibility. Because God is spirit. And he cannot be approached physically. But Jesus came to put an end to this cycle. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks very openly about these things, confusing the Jews. John 5, verses 24 and following, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." That's impossible physically. "And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Is he talking physically? Impossible. No one has ever come back from the grave at someone's command and lifted up physically to live forever. We know that's a physical impossibility. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and following, here we see a glimpse into the Jewish understanding at the time of Jesus' coming. John 11, verses 25 and 26, speaking here with Martha, Lazarus' sister, as Lazarus is dead. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is what Jesus came to prove as being possible. He proved it by doing it himself. And he says, "I'll do this for you if you'll follow me." But the problem there was sin and the consequence of sin. He came to eradicate the consequence of sin for those who will follow him. Something else we clearly see with death is tied to this idea of sin. It is that there is a judgment. Death holds us to this idea that we're going to have to give an account of what we did during the time we have. Some interesting quotes. Soren Kierkegaard, philosopher, says, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward." The idea is it's only in death that you're really going to know what life was all about. It's only when you're facing your life looking backwards you're really going to understand what it was all about. Somehow you have to figure it out at the beginning so you can live your life focused on doing what's correct to live the fullest life. That's what Kierkegaard was getting at. What's great is that God has told us from the beginning, if we'll follow his will, if we'll learn from him, he's told us where we're headed. We don't have to live it backwards. We can live it forwards. We can live it striving toward a goal. Paul put it this way: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Things that you did in the body, when you're no longer in the body, you'll give an account for. So be thinking about what you're doing in the body while you're still in the body. In other words, once the body has passed, there's a judgment. There's an accounting that's needed. So we must live our lives with a view to what is coming at the end, not just any old way that feels good. We can't just live our lives by the skin of our teeth, as I've heard some say. We can't just go by doing whatever just feels right at the moment. We have to have a goal, and we have to have a plan. And God has told us what that goal and what that plan must be. Judgment and death are intrinsically linked, always linked in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we just read that we'll give an account of the things done in the body. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, another verse that I believe is pretty well known among Christians. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment," speaking about the actual one-time death of Christ, the once offering of Christ. But the point is, there is an appointed time. We are all going to face it, that we will die, and then we'll face the judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul stood before the pagans in Areopagus in Athens, he told them about the fact that there's a judgment to come. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked," he said, speaking of their idolatry, "but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Now what's interesting is he's speaking of this judgment day that's coming, but look how he ordained the judge. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. "One who has escaped from death will sit in judgment over all those who cannot." Judgment and death are intrinsically linked in the Bible. It's after that point that the judgment will come. What's interesting, though, is that death itself is not the judgment. Some see that. Death is the end. Death is the price that we have to pay for our sins. No, it's not. We looked at that. It's a consequence we're paying for Adam's sin. It's a consequence we're paying because everyone's in the same condition now. But the price we pay for our sin is different. The price we have to pay for individual sin is different. In fact, we couldn't pay it. Christ has paid it. Death is not the judgment, but it does lead to it. You can look at death perhaps as an arrest. There's an interesting way, interesting concept to look at this here. In Genesis chapter 3, if we go back there, you'll see why we've been condemned, if you will, to the same life condition, that is, that we're all going to die. Genesis 3:22 and following, this is after the sentencing is handed down now to Adam, after he's been told that he's going to die. Verse 22, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Isn't that interesting? He arrested, if you will. He held back. That's what arrest means, to grab onto, to hold back. He arrested Adam from being able to reach out and take of the tree of life, and therefore all of Adam's descendants don't have access to it either. Except when the true Adam comes. When Jesus comes and does what man was supposed to do and opens again access to the tree of life. So death is kind of like an arrest for us. We don't have a perfect example of this, but we see some examples of some who've been arrested already and who are then waiting the judgment. If you look at me at 2 Peter chapter 2, for example. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot," and he goes through of all those who in this sense were arrested. He begins with the angels, though they're in chains under darkness. We think of an arrest as you have handcuffs on. That's the concept here. These angels have been reserved under chains in darkness for judgment. And I think by comparison, what's being said is these others have also been arrested. Their lives were arrested from them, and they're now awaiting judgment. God knows how to judge the righteous and the unrighteous, even after they've died. Peter's point here. God will judge them. And then Jude picks up on the same topic in Jude verses 6 and 7, uses basically the same image. It's like an arrest when death comes. Judgment will actually take place not even there in the realm of the dead. It will take place after the resurrection, or on what Jesus calls the last day. John chapter 5, we also have information in Thessalonians concerning this, but John chapter 5, verse 26 through 30. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The idea here, though, is after they resurrect, after they come forth from the graves, then they'll head to one resurrection or the other, depending on what the judgment was. Chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, we get another glimpse of the same idea. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so on and so forth. John 12, verse 48 speaks of the word that will judge him in the last day. This is the time the judgment will take place. There is a day set in which God will judge the world in righteousness, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17. And as he pointed out in Acts 17, it's Christ's death that enables him to be a compassionate judge. Not just someone who's gone through death, but who's gone through death as a man would go through death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're told very plainly the reason that Jesus came in the flesh. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus, as the compassionate one who also has gone through death, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, puts him in the light of a high priest who's compassionate, who's gone through all that we have, who's been tempted as we are, who died as we all must face death. He'll be a compassionate judge. But death means there's a judgment. We can't escape that. Death also means, however, that life is more than just the body. This is the fundamental question at the base of metaphysical philosophy. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, the German poet, said, "Life is the childhood of our immortality." That's an interesting way to look at it. We're working towards something that's going to last a lot longer than this. This is the initial stage only. Quite a different view here from Keith Augustine. He's a contemporary atheist. We have no more reason to believe that human consciousness continues to exist after death than we have to believe that water buffalo or other animals continue to have experiences after they have died. Furthermore, we have very strong evidence, he doesn't show what it is, we have very strong evidence that consciousness depends on brain functioning, and thus mental life ends when the brain dies. Well, I would agree with that. Mental life, in the sense that he's thinking of it anyway, the physical life of the brain certainly dies. I'm not concerned with the simple physical construction of mental life. But without a consciousness on the part of the physical body, he says that that's it. There's nothing more. The Bible speaks of people who are dead as still being living, and we'll see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul puts it very plainly, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." We know that this physical body is passing, and it should give us hope, because there's something better coming, and our hope is in Christ. But this is it. This is that major issue that philosophy can't define. Why is man so special? Why do we consider men special? Why do atheists consider man to be something so special if he's nothing more than just a chance conglomeration of cells? Life is a whim of several billion cells to be you for a while. Some unknown author, atheistic, evolutionistic, says that. But in Psalm 144, David wrestled with this question, but look at his focus. Psalm 144, this is a psalm that's cited in other places. These words will be very familiar to us. Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4. "Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." So he looks at this human condition, just as the philosophers of old have looked, and he says, man is just here and gone. Why would you even be concerned with something so fleeting, God? What is man that you're so mindful of him? And so then he digs in to God's word to find out. And he begins to determine why God is mindful of man. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we understand that in creation, God made man quite special. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is made in God's image. That's the difference. That's what philosophy can't account for. Something in man is not animal. As much as philosophy wants to say we're nothing more than the sum of our parts, which are just this random conglomeration of molecules, just as all the animals are, just as Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes, on the merely physical level, we're the same as the animals, yet we're different. And philosophy cannot account for that something supernatural within us, something that is not here merely by naturalistic means. Morality. They've tried. There's lots of arguments trying to say that morality is just a naturalistic response, and they're awful. They don't get there, and even the atheists don't buy it. Spirituality, and I mean that even in the most generic sense of it, the longing for something higher, that is not a naturalistic response. Wolves that howl at the moon, they're not howling at the moon because they're longing for God. Interestingly enough, the Psalms will say they're worshiping God and doing that. It's what they're made to do. But they're not seeking for some higher being than themselves. But when man stares at the moon and says, why are there things bigger than me and what am I? The search for something more important than himself begins. And that is, in essence, the beginning of the spiritual quest. There's no way to explain that naturalistically. And we're the only animals that do it. Why is that? Well, because we're different. There's more. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and following, it's interesting to note the way that people are described when they die. Here's Abraham as he's dead and buried now back in the field that he bought to bury Sarah. And we're told he's gathered to his people. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 32, as the Sadducees have their argument, they don't believe in the resurrection. They have this complaint with Jesus about who would be the rightful husband of a wife if she had several husbands during life that all had died. And Jesus says, you're just wrong. Don't you know what the Bible says? And we'll pick up in Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus said to them, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So these men who were gathered to their people, well, what difference does it make if a pile of bones is lying next to a pile of bones, or if ashes are piled up with other ashes? It doesn't make any difference. What does that phrase, gathered to their people, mean then? It means they live on. They're with those who have gone before, and they're awaiting what we know from the New Testament is that day when they'll be resurrected for the judgment. Jesus corrects their error and says, God says, I'm the God of the living. It doesn't matter if their physical bodies have passed on, there is some consciousness where they're together, and God still reigns over them. Death means that life is more than just the body. And what death means really, this is what prompts this issue. This is what makes the issue so urgent. What's the meaning of life? That's why people ask this question from early on and spend their whole lives trying to find out. Time is precious. We know it's going to end. We don't know when. We presume it's only going to be 60 or 70 years from now. I bet almost all of us in here would say it's going to be at least in 10 years from now. We presume it's always going to be somewhere distant. But we understand that somewhere distant is getting every day a little bit closer. Benjamin Franklin said, do not squander time, for that is the stuff life is made of. Every idle moment that goes by, well, we don't get it back. The price of anything is the amount of life you exchange for it. Henry David Thoreau said, this is a deep thought. Think about what it costs you to be here this morning. You're not going to get this 2 hours back. What a wonderful sacrifice you've made to the Lord of your time. I thank you for the sacrifice. It's an encouragement to me to have you here. You've invested this part of your life into what we're doing right now. And God be praised for that. But what else do we invest our lives in? Thoreau says that's a heavy price to pay when you realize that's stuff you're not going to get back. But James put it this way. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And he says that in response to people who are saying, let's go to such and such a city and make a profit. Let's head off over here and do this and that. James says, watch out for your plans. Before you know it, you won't be able to make any more. Your life is just vanishing. That's all it is. So you'd better have a solid anchor. You'd better have a solid goal. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 7 and take a look there for just a moment at what Solomon is saying. Ecclesiastes 7. The main lesson that's learned in the house of mourning as you look at someone who was so alive the last time you saw them is that time is precious. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Who are you? What is your name according to your life? If you're defined by your name, what is your name bring with it? If you're defined by the way you live, what would people say when they hear your name? What do people think when they hear your name? Who are you? That's the importance of a good name. What are you going to leave as your mark? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, that you live according to the calling, that high calling to which you were called. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think this is fascinating the way Peter describes the calling here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's a call to live and to live well because time is fleeting. Take advantage of the time you've got here. And if life is well lived, going back to Ecclesiastes 7 now, then the day of death is actually better than the day of birth. Who thinks that way? Do we think that way as we should? I'm going on to something better. It's the entrance to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out the argument that any farmer knows that you put a dead seed in the ground and out comes life. And he's talking about a resurrection of our bodies. You put a dead body in the ground and up comes a celestial body that God has prepared for everlasting life. What an interesting image that Paul brings up, trying to help people understand the concept of the resurrection. And he says, that's our hope. But I want you to be filled with hope along with me as we read together in 1 Corinthians 15, the final verses there that really cry out for the hope of resurrection, verses 42 and following. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an encouragement. That's what it's all about. And we think, oh, I just got to keep this body. I just got to hang on to it as long as possible. But if our life is well lived, we'll be saying, I can't wait to get the celestial body. I can't wait to enter into heaven and be with God. And so, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is pointing out here, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because you're going to see this. You're going to be reminded. Your focus will be brought back to where we're all headed. It's more value to the heart to have a goal in life than to have constant recreation. Think about the people maybe that you know who live for recreation. Do they have any goals? Are they really happy? This is not a call to gloom and doom. This is not saying just stand around crying all the time because you know you're going to die. It's a call to use your life wisely because you know there's a judgment. Because you know death is coming as a consequence of living in a life that's living in a world that's been touched by sin. Because you realize that this body is not the end of everything. There's something much more in man. Because you realize, therefore, that time is precious and we have to take advantage of every moment. You considered the consequences of your personal sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're one of those all. And Romans 6:23 says that what you've done in that is you've earned your wage of death. And that death that's being spoken of there is a separation from God. That's something that must be taken care of. We're all going to die physically. But each of us who has sinned has separated from God and is dead spiritually. And if the day of judgment were to come today, and you're separated from God, how are you going to account for that? Are you prepared for the day of judgment? It is coming. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us about the Word of God that lays everybody open. No one is hidden. We've had opportunity to know what the truth is and to do it. And if we haven't, our necks are laid bare before God and will be the sacrifice this time. Are you living just for the desires of the body, the lust of the flesh and mind? Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says that we don't need to be doing that. That if we sow to the body, the best we're going to do is reap physical things. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap the eternal things, the spiritual things, the intangibles that the philosophers can't figure out. We'll be closer and closer and more involved in those. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. The victory over death is sowing to the Spirit. Philosophy can't help you when you stand before God in judgment. You know what? Neither can religion. The only thing that can help you is obedience to Christ. And since time is so precious, we know we have today. Actually, we don't even know we have all of it. We know we've got right now. And right now, we can obey Christ. If you'd like to do that, we would love to help you do that this very morning. God's desire is not that you should die eternally. You're going to die physically. Unless He comes back first, you're going to die physically. It's just a fact of life. What it means, though, is that God is weighing out consequences against sin. A holy God who wants us to be holy and to be with Him as holy people. He's going to judge, once this life is over, what we did and the time we had. Obviously, there's more than just this body. We can look at this body and say it's a good container, but something far better is going on inside here that has to continue on, and God says it does. But since time is short, the decision must be made today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He came and He died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, He was that sacrifice. He has made it possible for you to have communion with God. Something the philosophers can't understand, He's taken care of if you'll but obey Him. If you're willing to come forward, repentant of your sin, willing to be washed in the waters of baptism, have those sins forgiven, we stand ready to help you this morning to do that. If as a Christian you've stumbled and would like the prayers of this congregation, if you'd like our help, hold your hands up that you can continue to serve the Lord, that you don't have to die eternally. We'd love to help you with that as well this morning. Won't you come forward and make your needs known while we stand?